Greetings. This is lesson 25 from Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking at Isaac's faith. We had mechanical difficulties when this was taped, and so I'm praying that my going over my notes now and trying to retape it will not distract or detach us in any way from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're going to trust Him to use this. I'm following my notes, and this is as close as possible to what was actually taught from Hebrews 11:20. Let me begin with this verse from Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. That expression, right early, has a marginal note. It says, literally, at the break of dawn, or at the turning of the moment, or a turning of the morning. Our help comes when the dawn breaks, when the Sun of Righteousness shines. And our help for understanding the Bible is certainly when the Holy Spirit dawns Christ upon us. So let's pray together, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that the dawn would break as we meditate on this wonderful, wonderful passage. Lord, we just ask You that Your Holy Spirit would turn the eyes of our heart in a fresh and living way to our Lord Jesus. We know He deserves it, and we claim it in His name. Amen. I'll point out right at the beginning that this is our last meeting until the fall, and so there's not much review. I want to go straight to our new material. And even though we're only considering a single verse, we're studying one of the many expressions of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, God uses His Old Testament children as illustrations of faith. Now and then they got it right, and so He dipped down and chose that as an illustration of faith. The Holy Spirit homes in on some of those details to help us in our walk with God. Now, when we left off last time, I had begun to introduce the faith of Isaac as it was expressed in the blessings of his sons. In a single verse, the Holy Spirit sets before us a long and complicated redemptive history. Here's the verse. Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. That's the verse that we want to focus on. Now, if you did not know the story, in other words, if you weren't familiar with the Bible record, it would be easy to understand this passage. If you didn't know the story from the Bible, it would look like Isaac, the father, gathered his two sons, and as well as he understood the will of God and the nature of his sons, he blessed them. Usually this blessing was done on the deathbed, or when a person knew he was very close to dying. Listen, please, to Genesis 27, verses 1 and 2. It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold, now I'm old, and I do not know the day of my death. Isaac was old, and he was very blind, and he thought death was just around the corner. Now, the fact is, he was about 140 when he made that comment, and according to Genesis 35:28, he was 180 when he died. In other words, he thought he was close to his deathbed, but he was far, far from his deathbed. He lived another 40 years after this. Now, this is the first hint that we get that something very non-spiritual was taking place. God clearly tells us in Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. But when we read the story, when we look at the facts, we have to ask, where is his faith? Why does the Holy Spirit choose this story to illustrate Isaac's faith? On the low level of earth, it seems to me that he had more faith, for example, in Genesis 22 when he submitted to the knife on Mount Moriah, or from Genesis 24 when he waited to accept God's choice for his wife, or in chapter 26 when he didn't fight over the wells that the enemy kept filling with dirt. But blessing Jacob, blessing Esau, how is that faith? All right, let me rehearse the facts and try to present this confusion and then see if the Lord can help us understand it. Now, as you may know, God blessed Isaac's barren wife, Rebekah, in answer to Isaac's prayer. We see that in Genesis 25, verse 21. And when God answered that prayer, she became pregnant with twins. She knew very early that something interesting was taking place in her womb. What she did not know, that what was going on physically was really illustrating a very spiritual thing and very comprehensive. According to Genesis 25, 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. Listen as I read 22 and 23. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The explanation was not only that she would become the mother of twins, twins that could not get along, but she would also become the mother of two nations that could not get along in history. What was struggling in the confines of her womb would be worked out in human history. At the end of the Lord's explanation of that conflict in her womb, and by the way, Hosea the prophet describes Jacob as a fighter, and that fight began in the womb. Hosea 12:3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. He took his brother by the heel. And see, this is where Jacob became known as the heel snatcher. When he was born, Moses tells us that Jacob came out holding Esau's heel. Genesis 25 and verse 26. The picture is very graphic. Jacob is trying to be born first. And so he grabs his brother by the heel as if he's trying to drag him back inside the womb. It's almost comical to think that since babies can't think in the womb, that they're actually, Jacob is saying, I need to be born first so I can get the blessing of the firstborn. If you know the story of Jacob and Esau, it fits. It fits. They were constantly antagonistic from the womb. Anyway, after the Lord's explanation that two warring nations are kicking around in her belly, he gave this prophecy, Genesis 25, 23, the older shall serve the younger. Regardless of who was born first, the prophecy said the older would serve the younger. The firstborn would end up serving the second born. If Jacob were born first, he'd end up as the servant of Esau. If Esau was born first, then he would become the servant of Jacob. That's the prophecy. Rebekah knew that. Isaac knew that. It was a clear word from the Lord. The elder will serve the younger. Well, you know what happened. Esau was born first. Genesis 25:25. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth from his hand, holding on to Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. Their hairy son they named Esau. Maybe they should have named him Harry. Only kidding. Now, we hear a lot about the dangers of showing partiality when you're bringing up children, especially with Christian psychologists. We're not supposed to favor one another. We're supposed to treat all our children equally. Well, that wasn't the case in Isaac and Rebekah's family. The mother favored Jacob. King James said he was a smooth man. Isaac favored Esau. He was a real boy. He was tough. He was a woodsman. He's the one that played with knives and bow and arrows and squeezed the toothpaste from the bottom, and the Bible says he smelled like a goat. Jacob was more of a mother's boy. He tried not to be too rough. He didn't like the outdoors. Now, this favoritism came to a head when Isaac thought he was about to die. It's time to bless the firstborn. Here's the problem. Isaac knew what God said. The older would serve the younger. God told him before the twins were even born that the will of God was that the older would serve the younger. Jacob, not Esau, Jacob was supposed to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Even though in nature he came out on the heels of Esau, it was God's will that Jacob get the blessing. But to be honest, Isaac didn't like God's will. Isaac waited to bless the son that he favored, no matter what God said. And so he made deliberate plans to go against the revealed will of God. He would give the patriarchal blessing to the firstborn, the one who was born first, in other words, Esau. His reasoning was, God told me to bless Jacob above Esau. I don't like that. I won't do that. Esau is my favorite. I will bless Esau. And so Isaac made a plan to go against the will of God and bless his naturally firstborn son Esau. That's the situation. He was clearly resisting the known, revealed will of God when he tried to bless his favorite son. Now, clearly, he couldn't bring his wife in on this, and clearly, he couldn't bring his other son in on it, because they would bring it up. What about what God said? Why are you blessing Esau above Jacob? What about the prophecy from the Lord? The older will serve the younger. Why are you going against God's will? You know what God wants. Why are you resisting? And so to avoid that problem, Isaac planned a secret blessing for Esau. The Bible tells it all. Rebekah, his wife, was to know nothing about it. Jacob, his son, was to know nothing about it. This is a secret between Isaac and his favorite son, Esau. Isaac made this plan, Genesis 27:1-4. It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said, "Here I am." And Isaac said, Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please, take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. You see, that was the secret plan. He was to go out and get a great meal, and after Isaac was well fed, he would give the blessing to Esau. But here's the fly in the ointment. Genesis 27:5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And so when Esau went to the field to hunt for the game to bring home, well, you know the whole sad, tragic story. It's in Genesis chapter 27. A great scheme was formed by Rebekah and Jacob to deceive Isaac and to have him inadvertently bless Jacob, even though he thought he was blessing Esau. Isaac tried hard to resist the will of God, but he ended up doing the will of God. But what a sorry story of deception and scheming. These verses, I think, summarize the story. Genesis 27, beginning at verse 15. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. And then in verse 22, Jacob came close to Isaac his father, and he felt him, and he said, The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him and he said, Are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. You see, he lied. And then verse 27, so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. All right, that's pretty much the story. Now, here's the question. We have to take that record, a record of deceit, resistance to God's known revealed will, lying, hypocrisy, favoritism, secrecy, rebellion. And yet we read in Hebrews 11:20, By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And here's the question. How is that by faith? You know, it seems like the opposite of faith. It seems like Isaac did everything in his power to give Esau the blessing. And yet we see that Isaac made the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. Let me make a couple of suggestions that I hope shed light on how God is seeing this and how that was faith. We want to understand it as God intended it. Let me start here. It's almost impossible to study the Jacob-Esau story apart from the truth of the sovereignty of God. In other words, God always gets his way. He controls everything. Some things he rules, some things he overrules, some things he just allows for his high and mysterious purposes. But God always gets his way. All things work toward his purposes. He rules all, everything in the universe by his command or by his permission. And let me give a couple of illustrations. The first one we've already discussed from chapter 25 of Genesis and verse 23. The younger will be served by the older. You see, that was a prophecy when the twins were kicking inside the mother's womb. That had to happen, or God would have been wrong. That's an impossibility. No matter what, that prophecy The elder would serve the younger. That had to be fulfilled. And by God's sovereignty, it would be fulfilled. In this connection, I want you to consider Romans 9, verses 10 to 14. Follow along, please, as I read these verses. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 to 5 also makes reference to this. We won't touch the Malachi passage, but let me say something about this Romans passage. Let me begin with a qualifier. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You're familiar with the fact that Romans 9 through 11 are the great chapters on the sovereignty of God. And this is the end of that great section. It ends with the words, oh, the depth, how unsearchable, how unfathomable. The King James uses this expression, his ways are past finding out. The context shows it's his sovereign ways that are past finding out. Now, as you know, the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man has been a war zone for centuries. It's ever the fodder for controversial debate. The sovereignty of God's on one side of the curtain, which is mostly mysterious to our puny minds, and the responsibility of man to respond to instruments is on the other side of that curtain. And when I say respond to instruments, I mean instruments like the Bible and the pulpit and the zealous messengers of salvation and Christian friends and family and the influence of the church and the elders and the manifestation of Christ in Christian behavior and circumstances and all those kinds of things. After knowing the Lord for about 53 years, I've given up trying to search what is unsearchable. And I've given up trying to know what is unknowable. And I've given up trying to fathom that which is unfathomable. And I've given up trying to find out those things that are past finding out. Doesn't that make sense? There are things on both sides of the curtain, God's sovereignty and man's will, that are past finding out. Arminians, those who believe man has the responsibility and the ability to respond, they're left deaf and dumb and awestruck at the strong arguments of the Calvinists who peek behind the curtain where the sovereign God sits upon his throne. Just so, Calvinists are dumb and awestruck when the Arminians bring forth some of their strong arguments from the other side of the curtain. Both sides have arguments the other side can't answer. I've spent enough futile hours trying to comb through those arguments on both sides, reading about the proud dogmatism of both sides who claim to have an explanation and be able to fit it all together. The church will always, until the Lord Jesus returns, have its Calvinists of every degree and its Arminians of every degree. I have personally discharged myself from that war. But let me say, there are a couple of things that are 100% clear. One on the part of God's sovereignty and one on the part of man's responsibility. On the part of God's sovereignty, this is certain. There's a closer connection between God's election and God's foreknowledge than most realize. Often when God speaks of election or predestination, he speaks of it in terms of his foreknowledge. Let me just give two verses. One is Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I'm not saying that's the full answer, but it sheds a soft light on the character of God. God sees the future and how a person will respond, and he elects according to that foreknowledge. The thing that's 100% clear on the other side, which we call the moral agency or the free will of man, is that whatever view you hold, all will agree on this. We must not lay sin at the feet of God. He's not the author of evil. The bottom line of this discussion comes to the origin of sin. Where did sin come from? In angels? Did it come from men? Did it come from devils? Where did it come from? Who authored sin? Was it God? Was it Satan? Was it man? Because until that question is answered, there'll always be an argument for free will and those who hold that. I come to this issue as a child. I accept both extremes. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Any view of God's sovereignty that lessens man's responsibility is wrong. Any view of man's responsibility that tones down God's sovereignty is also wrong. All right, let me just turn the tape over here. All right, we continue. Let me get back to the Jacob and Esau and Isaac's faith in blessing them, but now in the light of God's sovereignty. The point of Romans 9, verses 10 to 14, is to show clearly that salvation is not of works. And that's a great proof text because both babies are still in the womb. They haven't done anything, good or evil. In fact, God could have saved himself, I speak as a fool, could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he just let Jacob be born first. Then there'd be no issue about who got the birthright. He could have easily done that. But he wanted to show that it's all by grace and not by works. I want to make one more observation about Esau, and then we'll return to Isaac's faith. In Genesis 27, verse 34, it says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And so Esau lifted up his voice and wept. When Esau lost the blessing, He cried and cried and cried. He wept. He wailed. Now, some might look at that in the light of Romans 9 and say, it's not fair. He was condemned before he was even born. He didn't have a choice. And now he wants the blessing. He wants to repent, but it's impossible for him to get it because he's a victim of God's election. Listen, please, to Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. I believe that sheds light on this issue. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, when you read it, it sounds like he was seeking for repentance and seeking that with tears. But it wasn't repentance. It was the blessing he was crying after. He was a godless, immoral person, and Hebrews 12 says he had no place for repentance. He did not want to repent. God knew before he was born that he would be godless. He wasn't a victim of election. His life was prophesied by the foreknowledge of God. If a person chooses this world, if he sells out his spiritual life, then he should not cry if he doesn't get the spiritual blessing. All right, that is background. Now back to Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. How did Isaac, in the light of that history, bless his sons by faith? I believe the simplest observation is this. We must tie Isaac's faith into the overruling sovereignty of God. And here's what I mean by that. Isaac clearly, there's no doubt about this, he clearly resisted the known, revealed will of God. He tried on purpose to bless the wrong son against the will of God. And as far as he knew, he succeeded. He didn't know at first that he had been deceived. I believe it's at this point that his faith came in. You see, I know he didn't bless Jacob and Esau by faith when he was resisting the known revealed will of God, when he's trying to have his own way. That's not faith. He didn't exercise faith until he had been overruled by the sovereignty of God. In other words, when it was all done, when it was over. In one sense, when he had no choice. When he saw that he couldn't have his own way. When it was discovered that God had used unworthy instruments to overrule his resistance against the will of God. Notice, please, Genesis 27, 37. Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I've given to him as your servants. With grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" You know, there's a lot of pressure on the level of earth on Isaac. On Isaac, because his favorite son Esau comes crying to him. When your favorite son comes bawling his eyes out, begging, Esau came begging for Isaac to change his mind and annul the blessing. He refused. That was his fate. He said, "It's done, my son. I can't change the future. I can't change the will of God. I resisted as long as I could. But now I resign. I accept the will of God. And no matter how much you cry and how much you beg, I cannot go back on the will of God." Genesis 27, 39 and 40, Isaac simply tells Esau the truth about the future and it's not good news. Isaac declares it by faith. This is how it is. God has willed it. I didn't like it. I did everything I could to change it. I resisted all the way, but God has had his way. You know, one evidence that Isaac has now embraced the will of God is that the blessing is now for the second born, and it's illustrated in the next chapter. You know, Esau was filled with hate and was out to kill Jacob. He's determined to follow Cain's example and kill his brother. Fratricide. Now listen to Genesis 28, 1 to 4. Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him. And he charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." You see, Isaac's not deceived this time. He knows the will of God this time. He knows it's Jacob standing before him and not Esau, but now he has resigned to the will of God. Friends in Christ, this is a very precious lesson, a precious truth. And it's this: even after I resist, I fight the will of God, after I've chosen against the will of God and done everything in my power not to have God have his way, even then, I may resign to the will of God. Now get this, and be given full credit for faith. How gracious is God? We kick and we scream and we rebel. We plot and we scheme, and then God overrules it. And finally, usually when we don't even have a choice, we say, "Okay, okay, I submit." And then God credits us with faith. See, that's what happened to Isaac. By faith, he blessed his son. How? By the overruling sovereignty of God. You realize this? At any moment in my life, at any moment in your life, no matter how much you have gone against the will of God. And Isaac did that for 70 years. That's a lifetime. If I finally bow my head and resign, even if I don't have a choice, God gives me credit for faith. And I've seen this with Christians who resisted the doctor's report. They hated his report. They resisted tooth and nail. They didn't trust the Lord in it. In fact, I know of one case where they were very bitter toward God. Tried everything to avoid the will of God, and finally they resigned. Almost when they had no choice, they accepted it as God's will. And according to the Bible, they died in faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. I've seen that same thing in other cases besides terminal illness. I've seen it in Christian love affairs when unsaved spouses were chosen. They knew God's will not to have an unequal yoke, and yet they went against the will of God. And then God finally brings them to the place where they had to submit, and then they begin to live by faith. I've seen that happen in a bankruptcy where people were resisting God's will and finally resigned, and God gave them credit for faith. It happens in tragedies. It happens in rejection, when people are denied promotion, when there's persecution, in Christian ministry, when people are passed over, or when the circumstances don't allow you to go where you think God wants you to go. At first, there can be violent resistance to God's will, and then a humbling acknowledgement that God will have His way. Usually, when there's no choice but acquiescence, God gives us credit for faith. Who would have thought that when you had no choice but to surrender, God would give you credit for faith? Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's how gracious your God is. Now let me close this lesson with a wonderful illustration from John 21. I know we've looked at this before, but it's very, very precious to me. It's from chapter 21, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. You know, this verse speaks of a day coming for many Christians. That is the day when they must become dependent on other Christians. Someone else will take you by the hand and tell you where you have to go. And you may not like that, but they will make choices for you. Someone else will take your hand and guide you where you don't want to go. And this is a difficult time for many when independence is taken away. You can't choose your vacations, can't choose your own meals, can't choose your own friends. Sometimes you can't even choose where you're going to live. You can't do the things that you used to do. They take away your driver's license. You're brought to a strange place. Friends in Christ, here's the glory side. The day you don't have a choice is the day you will never again have to worry about missing the will of God for your life. No matter how much you try to go the other way, you're not going to have a choice. The will of God will be settled for you. For those of us who've been serious about wanting to do God's will and seeking diligently through the years to do what pleases Him and not go against His will, I tell you, that day of dependence is a day to be celebrated. You know, as Americans, we celebrate the 4th of July. The 4th of July, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted. We were free from England. A day of celebration. Independence Day is commonly associated with fireworks and parades and barbecues and carnivals and fairs and picnics and concerts, baseball games, family reunions, many other ceremonies. If we had the mind of Christ, I believe as Christians, we would celebrate not Independence Day, we would celebrate Dependence Day. That should be a holiday on the Christian calendar. Dependence Day, the beginning of the time when I will never again miss the will of God for my life. You know, if I'm not senile by then and that day comes for me, I think I'll celebrate with fireworks and a big chocolate cake and a family picnic. I want to celebrate Dependence Day. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons, and by the sovereign mercy of God, when he was forced into it, he accepted it, and God gave him full credit for faith. May God make these things real in our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that we know you as the sovereign God, and that you do reign from your throne. We thank you, Lord, for the day coming for many, that Dependence Day, when we no longer have to be concerned about missing your will. Give grace, especially to the elderly, as they are faced with this glorious liberation, and help them see your will in the whole thing. Now we commit our summer unto you and pray for all the will of God. We cannot ask for more than that, and we dare not ask for less. in your will, bring us back again to study your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.